You know, you ask the average person, what is that? And they'll tell you, well, that's the music that they played at the wedding last weekend, wasn't it? How is it that this piece has become now permanently ingrained in the Western psyche, Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring? Where did beautiful music like this come from? And is there a theology at work in the music of Johann Sebastian Bach? We're going to be answering those questions here in this half hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Dan Zager is our guest. We're going to talk about Bach today because the church remembers Johann Sebastian Bach. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Dan Zager is Associate Dean of the Eastman School of Music in Rochester, New York. And it's been a long time since we've talked to you, Dr. Zager. Welcome back.
Thank you. It's nice to be with you.
How important was Bach as a figure in the Reformation, sometimes called the Fifth Evangelist, and, of course, 200 years after Luther? How important was Bach in moving the Reformation forward?
I would say that Bach was important in maintaining Luther's orthodox teachings from the Lutheran Reformation. There were any number of people we could trace after Luther who kept Lutheran orthodoxy right at the fore. One thinks of a hymnist like Philip Nicolai, for example. But as we move into the early 18th century, Bach clearly was informed by Luther's writings, by Luther's teachings. And these came out very much, particularly in his cantatas. You mentioned a phrase, Bach as fifth evangelist. While Bach had a healthy ego, I suspect that he would be uncomfortable with that phrase, to suggest that he's fifth in line after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I like to think of him really as a skilled preacher. The only difference is that he tends to preach in word and tone, in word and music, rather than in word alone. And in that way, he was one who continued those solid orthodox Lutheran teachings that originated in the course of the 16th century Reformation.
I noticed in the course of reading a paper that you had delivered some time back on Luther and Bach, the connection between these two men and both the theology and their music, that for Bach to take his position, I believe, at Leipzig, where he was forever and where he would do the majority of his work, he actually had to pass some theological qualification, not just musical qualification.
That's correct. In order for him to be the cantor of the St. Thomas School, he had to submit himself to questioning on the Lutheran Confessions. And Bach, interestingly, I think, had more than a superficial knowledge of the Lutheran Confessions and, indeed, of Luther's own work. There are other cantors. This would have been standard procedure for a cantor to have to submit to that kind of exam and to be certified. But I'm absolutely confident that Bach went far beyond the average cantor of his day in terms of his familiarity with Lutheran theology. And the primary reason I suggest that is because of Bach's personal library of theological books. We know a lot about that library, thanks to the work of a musicologist named Robin Lever. And in Bach's library were two, at that point, what we would have called complete works sets of Luther, one from the 1660s and an earlier one from the 1550s. Bach owned both of those sets. Really quite remarkable.
Give us a brief biography of Bach and the, kind of the stages of his work as a musician.
Well, Bach actually started his first position at age 18. And we typically think of him as working in five different cities, five different periods of his creative life from 1703 to 1750. To go over these briefly, in the first three, Bach was primarily an organist. At Arnstadt, in the city of Mühlhausen, and then in the city of Weimar. What really predominated in his work in those three cities were his task as an organist. He also was writing cantatas and performing them from at least the Mühlhausen job onward. So that's from 1707, 1708. And then in Weimar from 1708 to 1717, he was also writing cantatas and having cantatas performed, though not to the extent that we will see in a few moments when we talk about Leipzig. But primarily in these three cities, he's an organist. And it's worth emphasizing that throughout his lifetime, Bach was known as the great organ virtuoso. And we have to keep in mind that he was improvising. While we organists today really work hard, maybe even struggle to learn some of his works, these are works that he improvised, very much largely improvised, made up at the point of sitting down on the bench. And so he was a great improviser. And throughout his life, he also remained an organ consultant. He knew the instruments so well, he had high standards, and so, for example, an organ in the town of Naumburg, which is very near Leipzig, was one that Bach consulted on. And that organ still is around. It's in excellent condition, and it is really the kind of sound that Bach would have preferred. So, Bach is organist. When he went to his fourth appointment in the city of Kirchen in 1717, he essentially broke outside of just being an organist. At this court, he was a Kapellmeister. He led the orchestra. He composed works like the Brandenburg Concertos, for example. And he began to compile his didactic or teaching works for the keyboard at this time. For example, the first volume of the Well-Tempered Clavier could fairly be said to have begun in Kirchen. That takes us up to 1723. So from 1703 to 1723, that 20-year period, he's working in four different cities. His last appointment begins in Leipzig in 1723, and he stays there until the end of his life in 1750. In Leipzig, the longest period of his creative life, he was called Cantor of the St. Thomas School and Director of Music in Leipzig. And what this means is he had a kind of dual appointment. Not only was he responsible for teaching music to 50 to 60 students in the St. Thomas School, he also was the director of music in the Leipzig churches, meaning four churches. He had to supervise all the church music every Sunday in all four of those churches. Quite a remarkable responsibility. So that's just a quick look at where he worked and what he did.
While all along producing this legacy of work, this body of work, that still staggers the imagination.
It really does. I mean, I hope that we use the word genius in a kind of sparing way, but I just don't hesitate to use it with this man when I think about him sitting down and improvising all those organ works, writing 300-plus cantatas in a short span of time, all these things. It's really quite remarkable.
Is it true that were it not for Mendelssohn, sometime after Bach, much of what Bach did might have been lost to us?
Mendelssohn was probably the person in the first part of the 19th century who was most clearly involved in bringing Bach's work back. For example, the St. Matthew Passion. He's famous for mounting a performance of the St. Matthew Passion. But there were others, more minor figures, for example, who were responsible for keeping Bach's legacy alive, whether those figures are historians like Forkel or practicing musicians. Bach's music never really went away, though I would say in the second half of the 18th century, it was probably downplayed. And Mendelssohn certainly gets our gratitude for making certain that Bach is remembered.
J.S. Bach is our subject. Tomorrow the church remembers the person and work of Bach. Our guest, Dr. Dan Zager, is Associate Dean of the Eastman School of Music in Rochester, New York. If you have a question or comment on Bach or his work, give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right, you talked about the evidence that Bach himself is no mean lay theologian in his own right in Lutheran theology. He seems to have had a very well-stocked library of Luther's works and thought. How, if at all, did Luther's famous view of music, and especially its place in the life of the church. How did it influence Bach and his work? Talk about Luther's view of music.
Well, I think that Luther, first of all, viewed music as a gift of God. And he viewed it as a means of proclaiming the gospel. Music for Luther had a very, very specific purpose. It wasn't for just entertainment or to give pleasing sounds. It was really meant to combine with words and proclaim or preach the gospel. And I think that Luther then laid the foundation upon which all of these 16th, 17th, and 18th century musicians and composers practiced their art. So we can talk about a composer like Michael Praetorius at the beginning of the 17th century. As prolific a composer as Bach in terms of music for the Lutheran Church, none of this would have happened had Luther not made clear that music is a gift of God and it is useful for proclaiming the Word of God. It's his attitude toward music, as much as his writing of hymn texts, his writing of hymn tunes, that gives Lutheran church music a kind of special place in the overall history of sacred music. Luther gave us that very high purpose for music.
And you contrast in some of your writing Luther's view of music in the life of the church with that of another reformer, John Calvin. And Calvin had a much more cautious view of music in the church. He viewed it as a good servant, but one that was apt to get in trouble quite a bit.
That's right.
And misbehave. And so Calvin's musical legacy, at least for the first couple centuries of Calvinist Reformation, is pretty sparse in terms of what's being produced. Could there have been a Bach in the Calvinist tradition?
Well, in my opinion, no, because what Calvin was stressing was congregational singing of psalms. And these psalms would have been unaccompanied and in unison. And so it's a much smaller repertory. It's much more circumscribed. Because, as you say, Calvin had a kind of fear that music could move people's hearts in the wrong way. Whereas for Luther, music is this wonderful gift of God, and if it's a gift of God, it isn't going to be used for bad things. It's going to be used to proclaim the gospel. So he really has kind of freed us up and laid the groundwork for centuries of wonderful church music.
Was Bach in any sense a musical innovator? Did he develop things before which had not existed, not only in church music, but in the kind of music that has become his legacy?
I would say that in some ways Bach was an innovator. When he went to Leipzig, you referred to the fact that he took a kind of exam in the Lutheran Confessions and was certified. He also promised that he would not introduce into Leipzig church music operatic influences. And then he turned right around and used operatic influences in the cantatas that he composed in Leipzig. So the recitatives and the arias that we hear in his cantatas, in the St. Matthew Passion, the St. John Passion, those kinds of musical procedures come directly out of opera. And what Bach did was really to show us that he could take the musical, the art music of his time, and he could put it to good use within church music. Now, I have to say, that does not find a parallel in our own time. Sometimes people want to say, well, what Bach did was reach into the secular world in the same way that we today are reaching into the secular world for our church music. And I would say no. Bach was reaching into the art music repertory of his time. We today tend to reach pretty deeply into pop music, popular music repertories of our time. So there's a difference.
Take us then to Leipzig, where, at least in the latter part of his career and for many years, we would have found Bach supervising those churches in this town. But if you were to go into a church service in Leipzig during Bach's day, would it have been like going to the concert hall to hear St. Matthew's Passion? What would it have been?
No, and that's a very interesting question, because today when we hear the Passions or when we hear the cantatas, we almost always do hear them in a concert hall, really divorced from the liturgical and theological context of Bach's own day. If we would wake up on a Sunday morning in Leipzig, what we would find is a fairly high percentage of the population on their way to church before 7 o'clock, because the church service, the main Sunday service, started at 7 a.m., and it lasted 3 to 4 hours. The first hour would have been concerned with basically everything up through the reading of the gospel. The second hour would have been the sermon, and then the third hour and maybe a fourth hour would have been Holy Communion, depending on how many communicants were there. Now, there's a part of this service that's really important to think about. There's a sequence of four items: the reading of the gospel, next comes the cantata, then the singing of the creed, and then the sermon. Now, all of those ingredients of the service, especially the gospel, the cantata, and the sermon, are interrelated. It's basically three times, three different ways to hear the gospel. First, the gospel lesson is read. Then we hear a musical exposition of the gospel in one of Bach's cantatas. So the gospel is sung. Then the creed is sung. Then, the second hour of the service, we hear preaching, normally on the gospel text. And so it's a really rich, gospel-infused kind of experience, the core of this service. And the cantata itself, the cantatas, are just saturated with scripture. Scholars these days are very fond of taking the cantata texts and glossing them to basically point out where the allusions are to scripture. And they're there, and it, as I said, it's just saturated with references to scripture. It's a really fascinating kind of rich gospel core that occurs in these services.
You said he was music director there for the churches in Leipzig. How or would he have often been the principal organist at any of these churches, or the principal director of the capella?
Yeah, that's a great question. He was supervising music in four churches, and two of those four got pretty rudimentary music. One of them, frankly, got the worst of his students, who could barely carry a tune. That's in Bach's own words. The next church up the ladder got a little bit better in the way of student singers. Then the two principal churches, St. Thomas and St. Nicholas, would get Bach and his best students. Bach said, "It's my top two choirs that can sing concerted music," by which he meant voices and instruments combined. But he said, "Only the top choir can sing my music, which is much more difficult, much more intricate than any other music." And so he would, and his top choir would go back and forth. They would be at St. Thomas one Sunday and at St. Nicholas the next Sunday, and they would alternate back and forth. Except on feast days, they would have to have these cantatas at both services. That was a real stretch for Bach, because he was always complaining about not having enough musicians.
You have written about, and I wish time permitted, because this is really a whole hour's conversation of itself, but you have written about one cantata, that is, Christ unser Herr zum Jordan kam, Christ our Lord came to Jordan, that you say, if you're talking about Luther on baptism, mm-hmm. and you see what Bach put into this cantata textually and musically,
yes.
you cannot deny that here is a musician who not only is steeped in Luther's catechism and teaching on baptism, Scripture's teaching on baptism, but intent upon proclaiming it in a clear and Christ-centered way. Tell us about that.
That's right. For example, I talked in a paper that I gave last year about the opening chorus of this cantata. In English, "To Jordan came the Christ our Lord," Luther's baptism hymn. So Bach sets that, and his first opening movement of the cantata is particularly spectacular, I think. One of the things he does is highlights that hymn melody very clearly in the tenor voice. So all the people sitting in church, whether at St. Thomas or at St. Nicholas, would have heard this tune and said, "Ah, Bach is preaching about baptism," because they would have known that hymn. They would have sung that hymn both in church and at home. And so in that very obvious way, Bach is proclaiming the truths inherent in Luther's baptismal text. then Bach goes on to do some things that may or may not be so clear to his listeners. For example, in that opening movement, there are orchestral portions that just repeat and repeat and repeat some more. And what I believe he was doing there was showing us Luther's teaching that baptism permeates our life. It's not a one-time event. It's something that we are mindful of every day of our life, and baptism permeates our lives. Bach shows that, I think, by letting these orchestral refrains, if you will, come back time and time and time again. A huge percentage of that opening movement is actually the orchestral refrains. Bach's making a musical point, subtle though it may be.
Where is Bach in the church today? The average person who says, I know I can find him once or twice a year in concert pieces, in performance places throughout a big city. But where is Bach in the church today? Where would the average Christian find him?
Well, it depends. I mean, there's no reason why any parish choir can't present the music of Johann Sebastian Bach. The resources are there. There has to be the will and a kind of purposefulness for singing this wonderful music. Maybe only the closing chorale of a cantata. Or maybe you have, I've used in the past, one or two solo singers to present just excerpts of cantatas, maybe just one aria. This can be done, even in parishes of kind of modest resources. Similarly with Bach's organ works, they aren't all big, huge, complicated pieces. They all require practice. But organists of average ability can play some of Bach's organ music. There has to be the will to say that this music is really worthy. This music proclaims the gospel. We need to nurture this music.
And then with only about 30 seconds, you started out by saying you consider Bach really to be a very skilled preacher, but he preaches with both word and tone.
Yes.
What is Bach still preaching to us, the church, today?
What Bach is doing is showing us Christ. What Bach is doing is preaching the gospel that in Christ we are freed from our bondage to sin. He is showing us, whether he's studying a Luther chorale or something else, this very basic gospel message.
Dr. Dan Zegar is Associate Dean of the Eastman School of Music in Rochester, New York. He joined us to talk about the man who will be remembered tomorrow by the church, Johann Sebastian Bach. Thank you very much for being our guest, Dan.
Thank you for having me.
When we come back from this break, we've got that's halfway through the show already. That's hard to believe. Scott Klusendorf is going to be our guest. He talks about co-belligerents. You know, co-belligerents, people who are willing to band together to make a change. Can Christians of very different beliefs band together on issues like the pro-life movement? We'll talk about that after this break. Then at 5 o'clock, our Washington update with Congressman John Shimkus of the 19th Congressional District. And finally, in the last half hour, it's Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll be playing that with you in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Stay tuned.
Radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Next time on Moments of Assurance, I'll share thoughts with you about special instructions Jesus gave his disciples regarding their ministry of preaching the gospel. This text comes from Mark chapter 6, and it ends with these words, "And they went out and preached that people should repent." I'll have comments about the disciples' preaching and the word repentance on the next program. You'll also hear great music and a prayer to fit the theme of the day as well. I pray you'll join me. That's Moments of Assurance Sunday at 9:15 a.m.
What can the divisions in America be attributed to? According to Newsweek's John Meacham and historian David Barton, the dividing lines can be found in the United States Constitution. Dr. James Dobson and his guest talk about our rights and what they were intended to mean, both then and now, on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Victory number 7 for traditional marriage this month alone came down yesterday from the Washington State Supreme Court. In a 5-4 decision, the court ruled that state lawmakers have the power to restrict marriage to heterosexual couples. The move upholds the Defense of Marriage Act, passed in 1998 in Washington, and according to some family groups, proves that same-sex marriage is not inevitable. Kim Troby reports.
Steve Oban was waiting on pins and needles for the Washington Supreme Court to hand down its decision. That's because he argued the case for traditional marriage before the court way back in March of 2005. Yesterday, the waiting ended.
I think this really is a triumph of the democratic process. You have the court keeping to its role, which is simply to interpret the Constitution and apply it to law and not legislate from the bench. And that's precisely what the court did here.
In a stunning decision for traditional marriage, the court voted 5-4 in favor of upholding Washington's Defense of Marriage Act. Dr. Bill Myers, psychologist in residence for Focus on the Family, applauds the court's decision.
Not only has the Washington court protected the institution of marriage, it's also protected children. We know that kids do best on every measure of well-being when they are raised in a home by their biological mother and father.
Let's go swimming now.
Ben Dohan doesn't even know what a DOMA is, but his dad, Stuart, does. He says the court is right.
There needs to be the motherly influence and the fatherly influence. There needs to be a man and a woman, and therefore they can get the perspective from both. I agree with the decision.
The ruling ends the Washington debate on marriage. Any new attempt to redefine marriage will have to begin in the legislature. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
The victory is especially sweet because of the liberal makeup of the Washington Supreme Court. The decision leaves the issue in the hands of state lawmakers. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Are you considering what to do with the rest of your life because you just have a job instead of a career? Are you wondering how you can get ahead in today's job market? The Educational Opportunity Centers can assist you in learning more about your interests and strengths in planning your career goals and educational objectives. Contact EOC today for more information on post-secondary education and how that education can help you to find a better job with better pay and a better future.
The Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, even the Dead Sea come alive in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July titled The Land of Milk and Honey. More information is available by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or look for the cover of The Land of Milk and Honey on our website, issuesetc.org. The Land of Milk and Honey by Dr. John Beck, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the next half hour, Scott Klusendorf is our guest. Scott's one of our favorite when it comes to the life issue. And by way of illustration of our conversation here to begin with, I'm a Lutheran pastor, and I'm firmly so a Lutheran pastor. Scott, I believe, is a Calvinist of some sort. And yet we're talking together here about, very often with Scott, lending his incredible expertise and keen mind to our efforts to defend life from beginning to end. Now, Scott calls that kind of thing co-belligerence. I like that term. It's not a new term. I often refer to it as cooperation in externals. We're going to be talking about whether or not Christians of very different beliefs or somewhat different beliefs can form coalitions in co-belligerence, especially on the issue that is in our culture, the pro-life issue. He'll join us here in just a moment. In the third hour of the program, we've got two things. Congressman John Shimkus joins us for a Washington update. He'll just bring us up to date about what's been going on in our nation's capital. And then from 5:30 to 6, the last half hour, we play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week with you. We have four soundbites this week. We just play them. And for whatever reason you want, you name one of them as your soundbite of the week. Just a little warning, you won't agree with every one of the ones we're playing, but it can still be your soundbite of the week for any other number of reasons. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Scott Klusendorf is president of Life Training Institute, author of an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled, Should Christians Be Co-Belligerents in Ecumenical Coalitions? Scott, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, good to be with you, and don't worry about me being a Calvinist. My Calvinist theology can explain why you're not one. You can't help it.
Good. You know, I had often wondered whether Calvinists had senses of humor. and I have now learned that you do. That's a very good. I imagine you could use that on anybody, not only a Lutheran, right?
Well, it's a self-sealing argument that gets me off the hook every time.
All right, Hadley Arkus. This man, as far as I can tell, is kind of a secular Jew. I'm not sure. He's out in Washington, D.C.
Yeah.
He has written this, the Infants Born Alive Protection Act.
Yeah.
Father Frank Provone, he is a Roman Catholic priest. Priests for Life is his organization.
Mm-hmm.
Can we bound together, Calvinist, Lutheran, Catholic, and even perhaps just a secular Jew, in the culture, in these kind of coalitions of co-belligerents, as you call them?
Not only can we ought to. Because Christians need to be very clear that doctrine matters. When it comes to articles of Christian truth, there is no room for religious pluralism. I am a strict opponent of religious pluralism, the belief that all religions are equally valid, and we're going to pretend we all like each other and get along and never challenge each other's theological assumptions. Listen, when it comes to historic Christianity, I am one that's going to stand up and argue for the principles of the Protestant Reformation, and I am not going to sacrifice those. But cultural reform efforts are different, Todd. They're not about doctrine. They're about improving culture here on earth so that innocent people are not abused and taken advantage of. For that kind of social reform movement, we don't need doctrinal purity. We need people who are committed to defending those who are vulnerable and those who are defenseless. And I'll work with anybody. I don't care if you're an atheist. I don't care if you're a Protestant. I don't care if you're a secular Jew. If you're willing to help defend the innocent, I can work with you on cultural reform issues, and I don't have to sacrifice the gospel to do that.
Now, you have written about, and I would like you to respond point for point, to an objection to evangelical co-belligerence in these cultural matters.
Yeah.
And it's put forth by Steve Camp. He's, I think, also a very gifted Christian musician.
And, fabulous singer.
And
yeah.
A rather substantial evangelical, and it's hard to find those nowadays.
Mm-hmm.
But he objects to co-belligerence in these cultural matters because, he says, a number of things. I'll just read it to you, and I'd like you to respond point for point. He says that evangelical co-belligerence is culturally impotent in dealing with depraved hearts, minds, and souls of a pagan world. Satan is pleased when any discourse designed for Christ and his gospel is turned into a political rally to pacify unsaved people in their sin, while at the same time creating a superficial morality that is not based upon the salvific work of Christ alone. He says the tragic result is unredeemed people who yet feel comfortable because at least they have the facade of Christian morality to hide behind. Now, I share some of those concerns, but where do you think this objection is off base?
Well, first of all, I agree with you that Camp is a gifted Christian musician, and I appreciate many of his CDs, which I own just about all of them, and my family enjoy them greatly, but I think he's simply wrong on this narrow issue of cultural engagement. First of all, he's attacking a straw man. The purpose of cultural engagement is not to make people blameless before God. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ does that. Only Christ's atoning work on behalf of sinners, a work that is wholly his own, makes us right before God. That point is beyond dispute for any serious student of the Reformation. However, how does it follow that because cultural reform efforts cannot make Americans blameless before God, that Christians shouldn't try to make America better for the weak and the oppressed? Todd, I don't know of one pro-life leader that is arguing that politics or cultural reform is going to save souls. Even my Catholic friends don't make that claim. And on that point, Camp is right that only the gospel saves people. However, the fact that cultural reformers cannot get a man to heaven does not mean that those reform efforts can't get him saved from being butchered here on earth. And that's the key point. What pro-life advocates like myself are trying to do is not influence culture in order to save the world from hell, but to create a more just society for the most vulnerable members of the human family, in this case, the unborn. And it's not even that we're looking to get a Christianized morality or even a Christian king set up to rule us. All we're looking for is a more just society. And I think anybody who reads their Bible can see right away that God puts a high premium on justice here on earth. And in my article, I list almost a dozen scriptures that make that point. The second thing I'd say is that the purpose of cultural reform is not to change the hearts of unregenerate men, but to restrain evil acts by heartless individuals. And this is key, Todd. Martin Luther King put it real well. He said, look, it may be true that the law cannot make the white man love me, but it can sure stop him from lynching me. And I think that's pretty important. And I quite agree with Dr. King on that point.
So in other words, what we're talking about here is what Luther would have referred to as God's law at work kind of in that left-hand kingdom, the kingdom of the of mm-hmm. man's governance by which God still rules the world. But the function of the law there is to mitigate outbreaks of gross sin in the general human populace, trying to keep civil evil to a minimum.
That's correct. And again, I want to make it clear, I am not at all arguing that politics or cultural reform is going to put people right with God. It isn't going to do that. Only the gospel does that. Only God's action on our behalf saves us. I'm completely in that camp of thought. However, it doesn't follow that Christians don't have a duty to bring their biblical worldview to the culture in which God has placed them in order to benefit those who are being unjustly treated.
How would you respond to someone who says, look, if you really want change, you got to change hearts, and that there really can be no cultural impact apart from the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Well, first of all, the claim is simply false. The moral evil of slavery in this country, Todd, didn't end because we had religious revival and people being transformed by the grace of God. It would have been nice if that were the case, but that's not what happened. In fact, if you read your history, you and I would both quickly discover that a large number of churches sat out the debate over slavery. So religious revival was not what was driving cultural improvement. If we want to get right down to it, what ended slavery is when men and women took a stand against it to the tune of 360,000 dead Union soldiers. So cultural improvement can happen without religious revival. I think the civil rights legislation that was passed in the early 60s, Dr. Martin Luther King's crusades for racial equality, were largely accomplished with large coalitions of people, many of whom were not even Christian, but who were able to recognize that there was a human justice issue involved here, and they came together to solve it.
Then how would you say, someone says, look, but I'm just kind of fundamentally uncomfortable in mobilizing together with a non-Christian on these issues, even though I'm not going to be compromising my doctrine, dealing with non-Christians. We got different worldviews at work here, and I'm fundamentally uncomfortable with that.
Yeah, we hear that a lot. Two examples here. Where I lived for years in Southern California, brush fires would happen in the hillsides above the San Fernando Valley, and I mean homes would be threatened. And the only way many of those homes were saved was for bucket brigades to be formed of people who would grab buckets and hoses and do anything they could to work to save each other's homes. And you didn't really care if your neighbor was an agnostic, a Jew, a Catholic, or a Protestant. You cared that he could get you water. And I think the same principle applies here. We've got a raging inferno in the culture that's snuffing out 4,400 human lives a day. And some people want to impose a theological test on those who are willing to work with us to stop the killing. And I just think it's wrong. Secondly, Todd, I think many of the people who make that objection you just mentioned have a double standard. If their own child fell into a swimming pool and needed immediate medical attention to be saved from drowning, I don't think for a moment that Steve Camp or anyone else would quiz the paramedic at the door and say, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And if not, only the gospel can save souls and improve culture, so you're not welcome to help save my own child. I don't think anybody would say that to the paramedic. You wouldn't care what his religious beliefs were, because his purpose in being there is not to bring you theology, but to bring air to your child. If we're willing to work with non-Christians on saving our own children, why wouldn't we work with them to save somebody else's child?
People who are concerned about church discipline, about the maintenance of pure doctrine, I count myself among them rather strongly, I'm sure you do as well, might say, look, for us to be co-belligerents in the pro-life movement with unbelievers might detract from the local church and from what the local church is supposed to be really doing in the world.
Well,
it's an either-or argument, kind of.
Yeah, well, first of all, what is the church supposed to be doing in the world? Yes, we're supposed to bring a message of salvation, but the Great Commission tells us to obey everything that Christ has commanded us, and one of those things would, of course, include upholding biblical commands to bring justice to the weak and the oppressed. So if we're going to take a view of Scripture that is respectful of the whole counsel of God, it would seem to me we as believers not only are to be preaching the gospel, which I'm a fervent believer in doing, but that our Christian worldview needs to be lived out in the community of people where God has placed us. You know, one thing, Todd, that's interesting to me is a lot of people are worried that if we get too focused on the pro-life issue, for example, we're going to suffer in our attempts to be evangelists and that we won't put forth the effort we need to and that believers aren't doing a good job at evangelism as it is, and now we're only going to distract them more by getting them involved in cultural reform. And I have a simple answer for that. If the local church has people in it that are not doing a good job at evangelism, the answer is to train them to do better at evangelism. It's not to abandon politically and culturally the weakest and most vulnerable members of the human family, in this case, the unborn.
Well, here again, for me as a Lutheran, Luther's insight on vocation is helpful, and you reflect a lot of this in your article in the Christian Research Journal. Mm-hmm. Using the example of a firefighter, his task is primarily to put out fires, and if he's worried about whether or not the person he's going to, the house he's going to, are these people Christians, or is the guy next to me helping me hold the hose or putting up the ladder, can I cooperate with him in this? He's not going to be carrying out his vocation very well, and people will suffer as a result.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's a good point, Todd. I mean, imagine if I'm a fireman and your house is on fire, and before I put any water on the blaze, I'm handing out gospel tracts in front of your house. You would think that I was being terribly negligent, and any person with a sound mind would say that I was doing a grave wrong in not attending to the immediate need for which I am in charge of handling. And I think the same thing applies here. People want to make the pro-life movement a Billy Graham crusade, and if they're not willing to make it an evangelistic crusade, they don't want to get involved. And I feel bad for those Christians who take that position because it creates a false dichotomy. Why can't I be a Christian for whom my Christian worldview impacts all of life, including my concern for the unborn?
We're talking with Scott Klusendorf, president of Life Training Institute, author of an article in the latest issue of Christian Research Journal titled, Should Christians Be Co-Belligerents in Ecumenical Coalitions? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. How then do you respond to the particular camp's particular concern near the end of the quote that I read, that those who are left over after our efforts, our ecumenical so-called efforts at cultural reform or at the change of laws to protect the unborn, will feel safe in a superficial Christian morality?
Well, first of all, he is undermining his own belief in the sovereignty of God with that statement. What are we to conclude, Todd, that God's sovereign ability to save his elect goes down when cultural morality goes up? I think such a claim is counterintuitive and hardly consistent with Camp's own Reformed theology. I think we need to face a very clear question. Do we or do we not believe that God is in charge of salvation? How does a person, for example, thinking that he's moral and good, like Saul of Tarsus once did, limit God's hand to save him? Again, is God in charge of salvation or not? And don't most sinners think they're okay before God grants them the gift of repentance? I think most do. Most of my neighbors think they're just fine people, and they're utterly lost. So the hand of God moving on someone's life cannot be limited. We aren't limiting his sovereignty by working to promote justice for those who are oppressed. And this idea that somehow if we improve culture, we're just going to make people feel safe in their sins, and we're somehow going to coerce them into living a moral life, but it's only going to make them feel more self-righteous as sinners, that really strikes me as odd. I mean, I could argue with equal validity that doctors who cure people of cancer are only treating a symptom and leaving these people falsely confident that they're somehow okay. But I don't think anybody wants to go around shutting down the doctor's office.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here's Steve, been waiting on the line in his car. Hi, Steve. Welcome to the program. Steve, welcome to Issues.
Thank you. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. Just caught a little bit of your discussion here, and I've been involved with some of these groups, and I guess where sometimes I get a little uncomfortable is regards to the discussion you've had in the past about other ecumenical gatherings, and I think that's where they cross the line from their political advocacy or their social work into worship or trying to have fellowship together or praying together, that sort of thing. Can you, shed some light on where to draw the line there?
All right, Steve, thank you very much, because I have concerns along the same line, too. Of course, not particular to what you're saying here, Scott, but when people may even confuse, they say, well, in order to do our pro-life work, before we go out to the abortion clinic, let's have ourselves a little prayer rally beforehand.
Yeah, and Steve raises a good point that we always have to be careful that we are maintaining our doctrinal distinctives and not sending a message that somehow we think one religion fits all roads lead to Rome, and hey, we're all gathered here together doing a good thing, promoting justice for the weak and vulnerable, therefore God thinks everybody's okay, one and all. He's right. You got to be careful of that. Here's what I would say about that, though. We don't seem to have a problem with evangelical Christians praying in front of the state legislature at the opening of the session, even though there could be a Buddhist who offers a prayer there as well, a Roman Catholic who will, a Jew who might. And yet somehow most of us feel like, hey, if I get an opportunity to go lead a prayer there, I'm going to go do it. Now, we're not going to pray in any other name than that of Jesus Christ, but I don't think we feel we have to stay home just because others would be offering prayers in reference to what for us is a different God.
Well, see, then my solution is simply, and I think we'd both be in attendance, but my solution would be to attend and not to participate in any of the religious activity there. That would violate my conscience, but let's get out and get the work done.
Yes, I would agree with you on that. Now, if my participation requires me to pretend that there's no distinctive difference, then that's a problem. Let me personalize this here. I speak at a lot of Roman Catholic events. I speak at Roman Catholic pro-life conferences. I have spoken at symposiums. In fact, to be honest with you, about 50% of my work is at Catholic institutions. But do I for a moment pretend there's no difference between what I believe and what they believe? No. Now, I deal with this in a humorous, engaging way, and I make jokes like, you know, hey, I'm the token evangelical here today. And then in the course of my talk, I can use examples and explain to people what I believe about doctrines like justification, how sinners are made right with God, and I oftentimes have opportunity to get the gospel message into my talk, even though it's ostensibly a pro-life talk. So it doesn't follow that because I'm at somebody else's conference, for example, that I have to send a message that I am in complete agreement with them on everything.
Bob is calling from St. Louis. Hi, Bob.
Good afternoon.
Hey, Bob.
Your guest mentioned, freeing slaves, and some of my friends and I have discussed the if we use the same thinking that Abraham Lincoln used towards freeing the slaves, that we would be more militant about ending abortion. Just you can comment about that. And then also, as far as cultural change and going to war, I'm not advocating that, but that the American ending of slavery could have gone more of the peaceful route like William Wilberforce did in England. It took 30 years, but without 360,000 Union soldiers dead and 260 Confederate soldiers dead.
All right, good point, Bob. Scott?
Well, first of all, I don't think the comparisons between England and America hold up. They were entirely different political contexts, and it's true. Wilberforce was able to bring about the end of slavery after 30 years, but you didn't have a secession happen in England the way you did here in the United States. What I would argue was an unlawful secession. And Lincoln did not advocate violence as the primary solution to bringing about the end of slavery. He was forced to it. It was a result he had to eventually go to in order to preserve the Union, because his feeling was you could never have a just nation without first preserving the Union and then working to improve that Union from that point forward. So I don't think Lincoln was one who advocated violence right off the bat. I think it was a lot that fell to him, and he made the best of it. Lincoln's primary political philosophy was one I agree with, which was do the greatest moral good you can given the circumstances you find yourself in at the time. And that means incremental approaches to improving the culture are perfectly acceptable if that's the greatest good you can do at the time.
Okay, here comes an email. This one comes from Kate in Japan. And this is a toughie here. She's talking about what would you make of this in joining in something like this? And she has a statement. I'll just read the 3 points of this statement. At the close of a convocation, there was a declaration that was presented. And it said, the acknowledgement of the importance and significance of the family is a key to the development and improvement of society, and awareness and recognition of common universal values that are shared regardless of nationality, etc., and a need to establish and promote the ethic of living for the sake of others. She writes, it sounds nice, but knowing it is founded by and run by the Reverend Sung Young Moon, would you still recommend supporting a group like this? Is there a line that we won't cross as Christians where the association, although it may be harmless in and of itself, would simply give the wrong impression?
Yes, it can, and you have to be careful of that. Let me give a personal example. Several years ago, I was approached by someone from a group called Gays for Life. They are a pro-life group of avowed homosexuals, and they wanted to discuss ways we could work together. Now, I made it very clear to them that though I was willing to provide resources to them to help them argue for the pro-life view, I would not for a moment be caught at one of their rallies or in print affirming a homosexual lifestyle. In fact, I made it clear I felt just the opposite was true. Their lifestyle was immoral, it was sinful, and they needed to repent of it. I think that was a good case of drawing the line. I affirmed what was good in their approach, which was a concern for the unborn. But I made it clear that that concern for the unborn would not spill over into any kind of public affirmation of their faulty beliefs and behavior.
So you're drawing the line very carefully there. Scott, it's great talking to you, and it's good to find a Calvinist who has a thorough understanding of Luther's two-kingdom theology. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Hey, Todd, you're a good man. Take care.
All right, you are too. Scott Klusendorf is president of Life Training Institute, author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal, one of the latest issues called Should Christians Be Co-Belligerents in Ecumenical Coalitions? And I would consider him a co-belligerent in defending life from beginning to end. If you want to find Scott Klusendorf and Life Training Institute, go to our website, issuesetc.org. On the left-hand side of the page, you'll find our links. Click on it, scroll down, and find Scott Klusendorf and Life Training Institute. Tomorrow on the program, very interesting conversation with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. We're going to be talking to him about the wretched man of Romans chapter 7. Who is Paul talking about? That's coming up tomorrow on the program. Right after this, the third hour of Issues, etc. Stay tuned.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, etc.